Tonight we come to the end of the study that we've been doing through the summer months in the book of Esther. We're going to be trying to move rapidly through a lot of text tonight, so it'll help if you follow along in your Bibles. In the blue Bible in front of you, it's page 396. We're going to take a running look at Esther, especially trying to draw together some of the lessons that we've already seen, but to see them in a big picture kind of a way. So page 396 in the blue Bible, let's pray before we start. You teach us, Lord, in Scripture that whatever was written in former times was written for our encouragement, that through the encouragement and the perseverance that Scripture gives, we might have hope. We pray, Lord, that as we go from this place this evening, we would go with renewed hope, confident of your work in history, confident of your care for your people, confident that the salvation that you began way back after the very first sin, you will accomplish gloriously in its fullness when Christ comes again. Guide our thoughts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Well, we've been working through Esther, and most of you know the story of Esther, so it's somewhat familiar to you, but just imagine for a minute that you never heard Esther before, never read Esther, and let's just imagine that you didn't even know that it was part of the Bible. You stumbled across Esther somewhere and read through the story of Esther. You might come out at the end of reading through the story saying to yourself, you know, that's a good story. I grew up in the American West, and you know, there's a sense in which Esther reads like some of those Western stories that we who grew up in the West really love, you know? They're all the same. The plot's always the same. There's a good guy or good guys. There's a bad guy or bad guys. And the bad guys are out to get the good guys. And as the story unfolds, all favors the bad guys. It's very sure that they're going to kind of wipe out the good guys, that evil is going to win. And right at that critical moment, somehow the tables turn suddenly, and it's the good guys who prevail. The bad guys are wiped out, and the good guys live happily ever after. And you know, Esther has some of those elements in it, those elements that somehow parallel some of our stories of the old American West. And so you might read the story of Esther and say, you know, that's a good story. I really like that story. But then you stop and think, wait a second. Esther's part of Scripture. And so then you have to think, well, why is Esther here in Scripture? And that begins to raise some problems for us. You've heard several times as we work through Esther that you go all the way through this book and the name of God is never mentioned. You'll never find God said this, the Lord did that. Nowhere in Esther is the name of God mentioned. Now, that's strange. Scripture is to reveal God. It's to show us the Lord. But never in Esther do you find his name mentioned. What's going on there? You get to the end of Esther, and we'll see it just very briefly tonight, and there's the strangest festival you've ever met in Scripture at the end of Esther, the Feast of Purim. It's like, unless you've read Esther, you've never even heard of it before, in all probability, and when you come to it, it's really a strange festival. The name of the festival comes from the casting of a lot. It's like throwing the dice. And the name carries that sense of, we might say this is the Dice Festival. Now, doesn't that seem strange to you that there's a festival in the Bible that's the Dice Festival? Imagine if you came up after church tonight and said to Pastor Ken, you know, Pastor Ken, we need to add some more to our church calendar. So every year, March, April, let's have a festival and we'll call it the Dice Festival. And what we'll do is we'll put a giant banner on the outside of our church with some dice on them, you know, the rolling dice on the dice, and we'll say, everybody come and join us for our Dice Festival. You know, he's a really open guy, but I think you might get some pushback if you came up with that idea. You know, this is a strange thing. How are you going to have a dice festival in Scripture? But there it is, right at the end of Esther. So what's going on in this book? Now, some of the great minds in Christian history have been troubled with that question. Famously, Martin Luther is cited as saying he wished that Esther wasn't in Scripture. He didn't know what to do with it. How do you handle this book? And even though we might not go that far, when it comes to actually, how do we handle this? I mean, what's this mean? How's Esther going to make any difference in my life tomorrow when I go to work or school? If Esther wasn't in my Bible, would that make any difference? Is it just a good story? Well, as we've worked through the book, we've been trying to draw out some of those lessons. And what we're going to do tonight is try to see three major lessons that come from the book of Esther that I think are really takeaway lessons. These are things that when you understand them, it begins to shape your view of God's work in the world, what he's done in the past, and what he'll do in the future. There's three that we want to look at tonight. First of all, we want to see that Esther teaches us very clearly that the Lord directs history. History is not just a random occurrence of random events. The Lord is directing history, and we'll see it, especially as we run rapidly again through chapters 1 through 5. Then we'll go on and see that the Lord is protecting his people in history. He's not just guiding history, but he's protecting his people as history unfolds, especially chapters 6 through 10. And then we want to take a way step back, look at Esther in terms of the whole Bible, and see the glorious truth. And I think this is one of the greatest truths that comes out of Esther, and that is that God is working his salvation throughout all of history. In the darkest times in history, when it seems like God's plan of salvation, like his redemptive history, his redemptive work is being choked out and throttled by the power of evil, Esther shows us that God is working his plan of salvation through history, and he is going to bring it to fulfillment, and you can be absolutely sure of that. Now, to do that, we've got to go really quickly. One more thing before we look at the text quickly, and that is that we read Esther, we know the end of the story. We know how it all works out. It's like if you took one of those old Westerns, and the first thing you did was to read the end of the story. You know how it all turns out. Well, because we know the end of the story, as we read it, it kind of takes away some of the drama that's unfolding. The people who were living Esther, they didn't know the end of the story. In fact, they didn't even know how the story would unfold. The events of Esther occur over about a decade period of time. And as that decade unfolds, they don't know what's going to happen. They don't know that Haman's going to rise to power. They don't know that Haman is going to set himself against the Jews. There's all kinds of things that if you had been on the ground in those days living it, you wouldn't have seen, oh, I know what's going to happen here. And I can see that God's doing some things because of what's going to happen out there. You would have seen just the unfolding of history. And that's very important as we read, or most likely seen the unfolding of history. And that's very important as we read through the first five chapters. Now, we're not going to read them all. Take heart. You know, you're not going to be here till midnight. But very quickly, you've heard the story. So let me just hit the high points again. The story happens about 500 BC in the reign of a very powerful king, King Xerxes, who reigned over an enormous area from modern-day probably Sudan to modern-day Pakistan, roughly that kind of area. He reigns over this enormous area. He has, in the beginning of chapter 1, this party or this demonstration of his riches that lasts 180 days. And then in the last 7 days, he throws a mega party in the capital. The guys... It's just hard to put it any other way. The guys get just inebriated. And in the midst of that inebriation, the king calls for the queen to be brought in and her beauty showing off. Well, you know the story. The queen says, no way, I'm not doing that. And so that, in a male-dominated society, that creates a huge problem. What are we going to do? If the queen can tell the king, I'm not going to do what you said, then everybody, through the king, all the wives are going to do it. So there's a real problem, and they decide they're going to get rid of Vashti. Now, if you had been there, that would have just been an event in history. You know, those things happen. You know, people are in high office or high positions, and for one reason or another, they get kicked out. There's no hand of God if you're on the ground looking at that necessarily. Chapter 2. Now, it's very important. Chapter 2 is about 4 years later, after the after Vashti's deposed. There's this time that goes by. Then this giant beauty contest. Esther's taken. The scriptures say Esther is taken into the process. Doesn't say that she volunteered. It just says she was taken. And as she goes through this process, she's chosen to be queen. Now, if you had been there, you wouldn't have said, oh, Esther was chosen to be queen because there's going to come this threat to the Jews and she's the way out. We would have just seen, well, you know, that's kind of an interesting event. Esther was taken as queen. Now then, another 4 or 5 years go by. Some time goes by. We don't know how long for part of the story. And this man, Haman, comes on, part of an ancient enemy of the Jews. He rises to power, and as he comes to power, there's an enormous ego. People are supposed to bow down to him. Mordecai the Jew won't bow down to him. He's furious about that, and when he finds out that Mordecai's a Jew, he decides, I'm not just going to do in the Mordecai, I'm going to get all the Jews through this, all the provinces across this vast area, I'm going to get them all. Has the edict sent out by the king, or under the king's seal, that even the king can't change. And when you come to the end of chapter 5, you're at a very dark moment in Jewish history. If you had been in a Jew on the ground, there is no future for you. At the end of chapter 5, Mordecai is within 24 hours of being hung or impaled on a gallows. The Jews, the edict has been established, and even the king can't change it. Their end is certain. So if God's going to intervene, he better intervene. So what do you have? Well, the Lord sends a lightning bolt out of heaven and strikes down the wicked Haman. You know, we need to see God act in history, and he sends this lightning bolt out and strikes down Haman. Or the king has a dream, and in the dream the Lord says, King, if you kill the Jews, you're a dead man. Is that what you have? The center, the literary center of this book is the beginning of chapter 6. And what you find in the beginning of chapter 6 is a very odd series of what would appear to be circumstances, coincidence. Beginning of chapter 6, you turn over to it. The first one is that one night the king couldn't sleep. Now, how can you see the hand of God in that? He couldn't sleep. All of us have nights where we can't sleep. The king can't sleep. Just a coincidence. So, since he can't sleep, he orders that the chronicles of his reign be brought. Now, remember, he's already reigned for like more than a decade period of time. There's a lot of history there that could be read to him. And out of all that history that could be read to him, just as a coincidence, it falls on the story of how Mordecai earlier had saved him from an assassination plot. Well, the king gets thinking, and so he asks, well, what was done for Mordecai? And just coincidentally, back there when he had actually saved the king, they'd kind of overlooked doing anything for him. Nothing had been done for him. And then as those coincidences unfold, all of a sudden here's Haman at the court. He wants to ask for Mordecai's neck, as it were. Now, do you see what's happening here? Do you see what the author is trying to teach us? We have this sense that when God acts in history, He needs to act in a way that we can point to it and say, this is God doing something. A lightning bolt from heaven. A dream that just comes with God's name on it. Some way that we can point to it and say, this is God acting in history. And the writer is teaching us, Lord normally acts in history through what we would see as just the natural unfolding of history. Paul will later say in the New Testament, the Lord works all things after the counsel of his will. So he's teaching us that the Lord and all these things that we would look at and say, they're just history, minor coincidences. The Lord's at work, but there's something more than that. And I think this is a very important lesson. He's teaching us what it's going to take to see the Lord working in history. Why don't you have the name of God in this book? Why doesn't he say God was working here in the beginning of chapter 6 and all these things took place because God was making them take place? I think probably he's doing that to teach us the only way you're going to see God working in history is to believe what he says in his word, to believe that he is working all things after the counsel of his will, to believe there's nothing big or small that falls outside of his sovereign will and sovereign purpose, the Lord directing everything that happens, big and small, all throughout history. Now for the believer, that's a wonderful truth. There's nothing that comes in to the life of the believer. Nothing that he or she experiences that doesn't have the hand of God on what's happening in life. It's one of the first great lessons in Esther. But there's a second lesson, because it's not just the Lord's guiding history, but the Lord is protecting his people through history. And you've heard now the end of the story as we work through chapter 6 and following, how there's this sudden reversal. In a very short period of time, Haman goes from the top to being hung on the gallows that he had created for Mordecai. But there's still a problem. The edict has gone out for the Jews to be killed. Even the king can't change the edict, and so he issues another edict that offsets the first one. The Jews are allowed to protect themselves. God, as it were, places a fear of the Jews on them, and when the day comes for them to be killed, they're able to protect themselves. And then as you come down to the end of the end of the book, it's very interesting. You get to the end of the book, and if you're comparing it to an old Western, all the story ends about verses 17 or 18 of chapter 9. The good guys have prevailed. They're off to, a happy life. All the elements that we see in the old Western, they're all done by the end of verse like 19 in chapter 9. And then there's this whole section that follows about a feast that we've never heard about, the Feast of Purim. What in the world is that? Why is it there? Well, verse 28 of chapter 9 gives us that sense. Why, after the Jews were delivered and protected, they had this spontaneous sense of joy, and you find it earlier in chapter 9. But now Mordecai and Esther are going to encadre, I can't think of the word in English. They're going to set up a context by which this feast goes on year after year. And chapter 9, verse 28, why did they do that? In order that these days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province, and in every city, and these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should their memory of these days die out among their descendants. In the face of God's gracious work, when the Lord acts for his people, when the Lord does great things, it is the human tendency, as time goes along, to forget. The memory fades. And all the response of gratitude, all the response of thanksgiving that should be present in the lives of those for whom God has worked, begins to fade as the memory fades. And so the feast was to once a year bring to mind what had happened and renew that sense of joy and gratitude. Now, when you get to the New Testament, it's very clear in the New Testament that the Lord's protection of his people is not just he's going to preserve them from physical death like we have here at this point in Esther. Very early in the history of the church, you see that there are martyrs, people dying for their faith. So the Lord's protection in the New Testament of his people is not a protection from physical death. It's not a protection from physical suffering. But it is the absolute certainty that there is nothing that can come into the life of the believer that will ever separate him from the love of Christ. Paul puts it so elegantly in the end of chapter 8 when he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he names things that can come into the lives of believers. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Lord always caring for his people. So Esther teaches us that the Lord directs the course of history, that the Lord protects his people in history. But there's one more lesson in Esther, and maybe it's the most important lesson. And the only way you can see it is you have to step back and look at the whole Bible. You know, the history of Esther is not the history like you got it in high school or college. Think back to what you learned in high school or college. Your professor very possibly taught history as, well, this happened and that happened, this other thing happened. And history just comes out as kind of a random assortment of events. No coherence. History's not going anywhere. There's no meaning in history. It's just a random occurrence of events. That's what it was in the past. That's what it will be in the future. That is not biblical history. From the very beginning of Scripture, Scripture is going somewhere. From the moment that, even before creation, but from the moment that humanity falls in the garden, the Lord sets into, from a human perspective, the Lord sets into process a plan of salvation that is going to be fully realized when Jesus comes back again. But now think of this. We're at a very dark moment in the whole history of salvation, because the Lord has so set up that plan and revealed that plan that his plan of salvation was going to run through a man, Abraham, and his descendants, the Jews. As the Old Testament has unfolded from about 1,500 years from the time of Abraham down to the time of Esther, as the Old Testament has unfolded, the promise of God has become more and more clear. There will be a Jewish Messiah who will give himself for the iniquity of his people. The Lord will lay on him the iniquity of his people. For the Lord's plan of salvation to go forward, it must go forward through a Jew. But now, there's been an order to kill all the Jews, from modern-day Sudan to modern-day Pakistan. As far as we know, every living Jew at that time is under a sentence of certain death. And if the plan goes forward, God's plan of salvation has been snuffed out. But just at the right moment, when that plan of salvation, that work of salvation is challenged, the Lord Himself intervenes to protect His people. It will be 500 years later that on a night out in a little town called Bethlehem, a Savior would be born. 30-some years later, He goes to a Roman cross, paying the penalty for sin. The gospel begins to go forward and stretch out around the world. But you know, there's times in life where it may seem to us as we just live life like the Lord's plan of salvation is just having a bad time. None of our friends may seem to be interested in it. You go to work and you try to talk to people about the gospel, and it's seen as kind of a relic of religion past. We don't need that to live in our world. There's a rise in evil and moral evil, and a astonishing progress in the unfolding of that. And you begin to wonder. Can't see God doing anything. Doesn't feel like God's doing anything. Will He really carry all the way to completion His plan of salvation? And Esther says a resounding yes. At the darkest moment in Jewish history, God is moving forward His plan of salvation. When Paul wrote to new Christians in the city of Thessalonica, he describes their conversion and he says that you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And then what else does he say? Chapter 1, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God's plan of salvation is that one day Jesus will return, that He'll set up a kingdom, that everything will be brought under the lordship of Christ. And no matter how dark the day, no matter how much it might seem that the Lord's plan of salvation has stalled or is being thwarted, Esther teaches us that God will achieve His plan of salvation, and His people can be absolutely certain of that. And with that hope, you go living until Jesus comes again. Let's pray, and then Pastor Ken will come and close the service. We thank You, Lord, for all the parts of Scripture. We thank You for how much of Your work is done in ways that we can only see through the eyes of faith. We confess to You our lack of faith. Teach us to see based on Your word and to live with the confidence that You will fulfill that greatest promise, that Jesus will come again and establish His eternal reign. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.